Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. We know that's the driving element of every Christian should be whatever you do, whatever your plans are, you submit them to him. We saw house. We have four house. How do we do this? And we're looking, and everything that we derive and we learn is from the Bible. No question. We always go to the Bible. Always, always. As a follow-up, almost as a follow-up, I was thinking, what can we do next? If we're living everything that we do for the glory, what else can a Christian, a good child of God, could do? Somebody who has been converted. Somebody who has shown mercy. Paul tackles that here in this place. He says, therefore, and we look at the therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in 12:1, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Wow, what is that? Paul is telling us, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. So we'll look at that. Before we dive into those verses, because he's using the word therefore, we need to understand therefore. So he says, I've told you all this context and background story and information. Because of all these, therefore, because of that, now you do this. It's important to understand what comes before. And the Apostle Paul was the greatest teacher after Christ. I would say he's a very, very awesome teacher. And one thing that he does is he tells and he starts with the doctrine. When you think about Romans, the first 11 chapters are pure doctrine, theological teaching, indicatives, and then he moves into the application, the ethical elements of it. And that's one of the things that you'll find in the Bible. The Bible is not a book about just things and or myths, as the world would say. That's a mythical old ancient book. No, no. It's teaching us things, yes. God is revealing himself in the Bible, yes. But then he expects a reaction. He enjoins and commands all people to react in certain way in lieu of that. So therefore, you need to do this. What is your responsibility? So it's not an empty book that say, I just read it and it's okay. No, no. You need to respond in certain way. When you share the gospel, when somebody shares the gospel with you, we are now have the responsibility to react. Keith, you're here. Praise God. Praise God, brother. We have the responsibility to react. Either you say this is a fable, you reject it, or you embrace it. But you can be lukewarm. You can say, oh, okay, let me think about it. Let me wait a little bit. You should not do this. Very dangerous. Good. So if we think about what goes before the therefore, we can rightly think is the 11 first chapters of Romans. Certainly. We can also think it's 9 to 11, because this is very difficult teaching on the future of Israel. He's talking about election. He's talking about predestination. He's talking about very complex topics. And then you can say the therefore is from 9 to 11, or you can say 1 to 11. Both of them will be correct. It's certainly what has happened before. And what Paul is doing here, and he jumps into a doxology. Well, our Bible still is a doxology. It's not the Bible in the original, but if your Bible has subheadings, it would say doxology most likely. I'm going to tell you what doxology means. I went to the dictionary, and the Merriam-Webster says doxology is usually liturgical expression of praise to God. So the Apostle Paul is building up in certain doctrine, and he comes to a point where he just has to say the only good reaction is praising God. Praise God. And that's what he's doing here on 11:33-34. Now, Douglas Moo, who has one of the best commentaries in my mind, in my opinion, on Romans, writes this. Throughout Romans 9 to 11, if you haven't read Romans, I would recommend reading Romans, and Pastor Andy is going through it in the evening services. While certain points remain hard to understand, Paul is claiming to be transmitting truth to which his readers are to respond. So Paul is explaining things, and the reader has to respond in a certain way. And Paul certainly teaches elsewhere that in Christ and through the Spirit, we have access to the secret and hidden wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 6-16. We should then perhaps understand Paul's praise, so this doxology, the praise that Paul is elevating to God, to be motivated not so much by the hiddenness of God's way, even though it seems that he's stretching his riches, his wisdom, unsearchable his judgments. We can have the view of, oh, there's so much hidden that we just need to praise God. But maybe we can take the other perspective, and this is what Mu is saying. He's saying that it's not so much by the hiddenness, but the admittedly partial, so it's a partial revelation of those mind-transcending ways to us. And this prompted me to say, and to recap, one thing that is ascribed to St. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians, few of the greatest theologians of the church. He used to say this, according to certain theologians. He said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And he's talking about the testaments. And R.C. Sproul comments, this famous statement by St. Augustine expresses the remarkable way in which the two testaments of the Bible, the Old Testament, which is the majority of our Bibles, and the New Testament, are so closely interrelated with each other. And listen to this. The key to understanding the New Testament in its fullest is to see in it the fulfillment of those things that were revealed in the background of the Old Testament. If you read the New Testament and you find a quotation of the Old Testament, you need to get the passage and go back to the Old and read it. And I would say read maybe one chapter before, one chapter after, to understand the backdrop. The proper way for us in Christ and Christians to read the Old Testament is through read it through the New Testament lenses. We do not read the Old Testament like the Jewish people do today. We're not to be positioned as if we are the people of Israel at the time. We are the people of Christ, the people of the church. We have the full revelation of God. We have the old and the new. We have the New Testament writers like Paul and others, the author of Hebrews, which we'll touch a little bit in some minutes. And they quote the Old Testament and they say, oh, this is why Jeremiah said this, or this is why Ezekiel wrote, or this is why this is written in Psalms. So we are being already taught how we are to read the Old Testament and how everything points to Christ and his fulfillment. So Augustine, that's why he said, the new is in the old concealed. So the New Testament truths, the revelation of Christ, the Messiah, the atonement, the cross is in the old concealed. It's hidden. And we read in Peter when he describes the Old Testament writers writing, they were, who is this person? Who is going to be the Messiah we're writing about? They didn't know, but we know now. We have this great blessing of knowing the end of the story now. We have a closed canon. There's no single word to be added to the scriptures. This morning we were reviewing the last verses on Revelation, how John says, be careful, don't add, don't subtract to this scroll, and we can apply that to the whole Bible, or else the curses will come upon you. There is no new revelation of words. So that's why when the Mormons come at your door, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come at your door and they say, and they have another book, you don't listen to them. That's false. It's a lie. No additional revelation ever, period. You want revelation from God? Read your Bible. You have it there. You have it there. So the New Testament is fullness to see in the fulfillment of those. So the key to understanding the New Testament, Sproul says, in its fullest is to see in it the fulfillment of those things that were revealed in the background of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points forward in time, preparing God's people for the work of Christ in the New Testament. The Old Testament points the people of God forward to the Messiah. Then you just read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 40, the servant of the Lord. And then you read in the New Testament in Luke where Christ is at the synagogue, asks for the roll, the scroll of Isaiah. He reads it, he closes it. Today, right here, right now in your presence, this has been fulfilled. Man, imagine that. What a tremendous moment in history. tremendous. So, I also was thinking about Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that says, Christ has been risen according to the scriptures. It's not a disjointed story in the New Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. How in the world the Jewish people missed the Messiah, I cannot understand. And that's exactly what Paul is talking in Romans 9 to 11. And he, after describing by the revelation and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes it down. He probably is reading, oh my, what happens? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. That's his only response. And that is the only correct response. When we read the riches of the scriptures, we have to give the praise to God. We say, oh, that's good stuff. I know that. Okay, let me move on and read now the Iliad or whatever, like another theological so-called book. You cannot. This is the divine word of God, the only true and living God. The response is praise. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one. The Lord receives no counsel from anyone. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? No one. No one. This is the greatest being in the whole universe. Creator, sustainer, sovereign, altogether powerful, incomprehensible. He, in his mercy, determined to show and reveal himself to his people, to us, even to whole creation. He had the grace and the compassion to show us and give us his word. And we have it written down. This, after Christ, is our greatest treasure. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans that I really enjoyed the way he writes, he used to write, has a book, and he talks about general directions for the government of the senses by a life of faith. In direction 14, he writes, see God, the end of every creature. When you talk about God and you think about God, see God and picture him as the end of every creature. How all things are ordered for his service. All things are ordered for his service, and be sure to stop not in any creature. Be careful. That is a danger. That's a danger. What happens with a lot of people in the world is they stop at the creature. They stop at Mother Earth, and they worship the trees, and they worship nature, and they worship even the animals. Like, come on. They stop. Be careful. You never stop at the creature without referring it to a higher end. Else, as I have oft told you, this is Baxter, you will be but like a child or illiterate person who opens a book and admires the workmanship of the printer and the order and well-forming of the letters, but never minds of understanding the subject, the sense, or the end. Or like one that looks on a comely picture, a nice picture, and never minds either him that made it or him that is represented by it, or like one that gazes on the sign at the inn door and praises the workmanship, but knoweth not that it is set there to direct him to entertain a necessity within. And this folly and sin is the greater, because it is the very end of God in all his works of creation and providence, to reveal himself by them to the intellectual world. All that God has created, when you look at the sky, when you look at the trees, when you look at the animals, nature, the human body, your hand, it's all to direct, point you to the Creator. You never stop at the creature. You never say, oh, we're intricate, so well built, and oh, wow, evolution. Mother Earth. No. No. All his works of creation and providence, what happens in the world, he's revealing himself by them to the intellect of the world? And must God show his power and wisdom and goodness so wonderfully in the frame of the creation and in his daily general and particular providence? And shall man that daily seeth all this, people who see every single day of this, and they wake up in the morning and they overlook the intended use and end, they never give thanks to the Creator. Most of the world, they just assume, okay, another day. The sunshine just came up. Okay. Wow. They make this glorious work as nothing or as lost to him. Sense, and this is Baxter here, sense or the feelings, what I feel, the senses, what I perceive, knows no end but its own delight. And that is the risk when we go by our feelings. If we only go with what we feel, oh, how are you feeling? It's a good question. It's not the primary. You should not be doing. The feelings are important, but I would say 5%, 95%, 80% are your mind. Your mind is your most precious possession. That's what the Lord gave us. The senses, the feeling, it's their own delight. They just want to enjoy, be happy, and the natural felicity of the sensitive creatures, such as things sensible afford. But reason. That's what makes us different than the animal. The reason that the Lord has given our minds. Reason must take up the work where the sense or the feelings end, and they carry all home to him that is the end of all. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So if we are to live, whatever we do, to the glory of this being, we need to understand that all things are coming from him, are through him, and are for him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the backdrop story. So then, that's why Paul says, therefore, on 12:1. Let's move to 12:1. So therefore. So we understand that everything that the Lord, his providence and creation, are to point us to him, and we are to lift up our eyes, as it were, and look at the Creator. Yes, we give thanks. We understand. We enjoy the sunshine. We enjoy the beach and the place where we're at, the trees, even the snow, of course. We wouldn't stop there. We keep and point to the Creator. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this. You created this. Wow, amazing. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you. And in the original urge you, the word in the original Greek means to ask for something earnestly. There is an earnestly and with propriety. So it's not a command, it's not a rough command like a general, you shall see this. It's not, I urge you. It's trying to compel you to ask for earnestly, to request, to plead for. The Apostle Paul is pleading to Romans first, and secondly, he's pleading to us. To appeal, to earnest request, to appeal. I urge you, brothers and sisters, and what is the main cause? What is he founding and solidifying the urge, the request, in view of God's mercy? If you are to respond and to do something in your life towards God, in service, in however. And he's going to explain what we need to do. We need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're going to go there. The reason to do this, therefore, on the doctrinal part of it, we understand this in view of God's mercy. He encapsulates all that the Lord has done for his people, for you if you're in Christ, in God's mercy. Grudem, in his systematic theology, talks about God's mercy in this way. He says, God's mercy, patience and grace may be seen as three separate attributes or specific aspects of God's goodness. He thinks God's goodness is his mercy, his patience, and his grace. They go together very closely. And this is what he says. The definitions given here show these attributes as special examples of God's goodness when it is used for the benefit of specific classes of people. We talk about specific classes of people who receive mercy. God's mercy, and this is definition, God's mercy means goodness toward those in misery and distress. Try to remember that. God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. God's grace means God's goodness toward those who deserve only punishment. When we talk about the grace of God, we usually talk it about in opposition to his justice, his righteousness, what is right. You want justice from God, he'll send you to hell. That's what is just. You want his grace. God's patience means God's goodness in withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. So Paul will say that God is patient with the unbelieving world. He's patient. He's withholding punishment. Why? He's giving them time to repent and believe in Christ. These three characteristics of God's nature, good and continuous, are often mentioned together. And we've seen them, especially in the Old Testament. When God declared his name to Moses, he proclaimed, quote, Exodus 34, the Lord himself, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. See? Mercy, grace, patience, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Or David says in Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Grudem continues, because these characteristics of God are often mentioned together, it may seem difficult to distinguish among them. Yet, the characteristic of mercy is often emphasized where people are in misery or distress. David says, for example, quote, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. 2 Samuel 24:14. Or the two blind men who wished Jesus to see their plight and heal them cry, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 9:27. When Paul speaks of the fact that God comforts us in affliction, he calls God the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. In time of need, we are to draw near to God's throne so that we might receive both mercy and grace. Hebrews 4, James 5. We are to imitate God's mercy in our conduct towards others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5. If you are here today, and this is really the only word that I have this morning for the unbelievers amongst us. If you are here today amongst yourselves and you are not converted, if you haven't repented and in faith run to the Savior Jesus, if you are not in misery or distress, I urge you with the same intensity as the Apostle Paul to repent and believe in Jesus. While you remain in your sin, the wrath of God is still over you. And the following words that the Apostle Paul is, they're not for you. If you're still in your sin, if you're not feeling miserable, that's why when you think of brothers and sisters, when you think about your conversion, your own conversion and witness story, your testimony, the Lord had to take you to a point when you felt miserable and in distress. Only then you will sense his mercy and his compassion. Most conversion stories see people going down, down, like the prodigal son, hit bottom, and then the Lord takes them up. Usually people that are okay in health-wise, they don't go to the doctor. If you're feeling okay, you don't go to the doctor. I'm feeling okay. That's what happens also spiritually. That's why it's important, if you haven't repented, consider these words. You need to experience his mercy. You need to understand that you are indeed miserable and in distress if you're outside of Christ. You need to understand the danger you're in while the wrath of God remains on you. John is very clear in John 3. Those who did not receive him, they're still under their sin. the wrath of God remains on them. He has never left. It's not that God actively decided to have his wrath. We are born into this world. By default, his wrath is on us. That is the just way of living. He showed his mercy to miserable and people in despair. He showed his grace to people who understand and come to him. And instead of punishing you, he gives you grace. He gives us. So because if you have received mercy, if you, by the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, by faith, by his doing, 100%, have turned to Christ and embraced him as your Lord and Savior, because of that, then you can do what the apostle tells. Then you can listen to his word and try to put them into practice. Then I urge your brothers, in view of God's mercy, that to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. Only if you're a Christian, only if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, only if you have been miserable and abandoned, and you bend your knee and you cry out to the Savior and you run to the Savior and he has changed your heart and you have the Spirit in you. Now, interesting, the phrase living sacrifice, and for us, for all of us who have read the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, we need to understand this is interesting, a living sacrifice. They don't go together. When we look at, and so we, let's do a brief study of the word sacrifice, of the concept of sacrifice. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that the act of sacrifice, so the word in the Greek is the act of sacrifice. Sacrifice, literally both, it could be pagan and in the Old Testament, and figuratively for the death of Christ as an offering to God, and the Christian life as an offering to self, 12:1, whether in gifts, Philippians 4, praise, Hebrews 13, or sharing and doing good, Hebrews 13 again. We'll go to Hebrews in one moment. So what is a sacrifice? The Dictionary of Theological Terms defines it this way. A sacrifice is an offering rendered to God. So from the biblical concept, a sacrifice in the biblical concept is an offering rendered to God and designed to satisfy him. In the Old Testament, most sacrifices were bloody. If you read Leviticus, man, I can picture the priest almost like butchers. You know, if you go into the butcher where they have their aprons and they're covered in blood, like cutting animals, like nonstop. You can imagine that way. They're bloody, most of them. Of the five kinds of sacrifice in the Levitical system, only the meal offering was unbloody. The other four, the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, were all bloody sacrifice and were designed to propitiate God. There's a big word. Important to understand what propitiation means. What propitiate God? Think about satisfaction. And we'll do a little bit of a definition on that. Hodge writes, quote, to satisfy his justice and to render it consistent and proper that the offense for which they were offered should be forgiven. There's this idea that all the sacrificial system in the Old Testament was to satisfy him, to placate him. And of course, if someone talks in the New Testament about a sacrificial system, the most is the author of Hebrews. If you want to do a study on sacrifice, read Hebrews and then go back to the Levitical system and contrast them. I have been taught that propitiation, in my definition, is to placate the wrath of God. And I'll do a little bit of a definition here. So from ligonier, there's a Latin word phrase that where it's used to, it has come out of fashion anymore, but the meaning is to placate the wrath of God. So this concept of placating the wrath of God is a Latin phrase, they use it in Latin, used by the early reformers. It encapsulates the traditional Christian belief that Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sinners on the cross. We find this teaching in Scripture where we read that Christ has made propitiation for his people. Find it in Romans 3, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2 and 4. At Calvary, Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, removing our guilt, expiation, and turning their Father's wrath away from us, propitiation, enabling him to be favorable to us again. When Christ propitiated the wrath of God at the cross, he removed his wrath from his people. He satisfied it. He drank the cup of the wrath and fury of God to the fullest, perfectly. So it's important to understand that there's no expiatory sacrifice after Calvary. Everything stopped at Calvary. And the author of Hebrews makes in chapter 10, and if you have time, I'll read some of the verses from there. It's important to understand there is no need to offer any bloody sacrifices after Christ. Actually, it's an offense against Christ. The scripture teaches, this is the dictionary of theological terms, we continue, the scripture teaches that the sacrifice of Christ was perfect and complete, putting an end to all other propitiatory offerings. That's Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is in a magnificent chapter that talks about this. There is no more need, the author of Hebrews says. He says, actually, in Hebrews 10, if I paraphrase, if those were effective, why did they keep doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it? Every year, again and again, he says, the blood of animals cannot placate the wrath of God. Period. The prayers, praise, gifts, faith, and bodies of God's people are called sacrifices. That's important to understand, living sacrifice. You cannot, if you take the word in the Old Testament definition, if it's a bloody sacrifice, you cannot be a living sacrifice. You have to die to be a bloody sacrifice. So the way the New Testament Paul is using it here is because it's almost like a metaphor. It's using the prayers, praise, gift, faith, and bodies, in this case our bodies, are called sacrifice, but it's a metaphorical use of the term. These offerings are not expiatory. We're not covering our sins with this. We're not gaining any favor. Christ has done that already. Indeed can be acceptable to God. They can be acceptable. It's a fragrant offering. It's good. The Lord receives them gladly only because they're done on the grounds of Christ's sacrifice. If you are in Christ, then this offering your body as a living sacrifice is accepted by God because you are in Christ. And only because you are in Christ. We can come before his glorious presence only because we are in Christ. Everything revolves around Christ and his finished work on that cross. Nothing is outside of that. Particularly, we should note that the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about, and think about the Roman Catholic friends. If you have Roman Catholic background, if you understand their doctrine of their Mass, listen to this. Particularly, we should note that the Lord's Supper is nowhere set forth in Scripture as an expiatory sacrifice or a continuation of Christ's sacrifice. The popish, and this is how the Pope and the Roman Catholic notion of it as an unbloody sacrifice Mass is foreign to God's Word, is nowhere in the Bible. The way they understand the Mass is nowhere in the Bible. Finished. That's the word we need to remember. Finished. Finished was Christ's triumphant cry from the cross. And to that, all scripture agrees. It is finished. No more need for a propitiatory or expiatory sacrifice. It's done. The only way you can partake of the benefits of that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is if you come in repentance and faith. You want to be part of that people? You come in faith. Repent and believe. I want to read you just Hebrews 10 so we close this section before we move to the actual living sacrifice aspect. How does it look to present your body as a living sacrifice? Hebrews 10, just the initial verses. Listen to this. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. What an amazing statement. The law, the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant law, the Ten Commandments, all the law that the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites, only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? What a simple logic this guy is using. If they were effective, they would have stopped. They continued and continued. They were not truly effective. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Why do you think they kept coming? Why do you think in the Roman Catholic Church they keep going to confession and confessing and do this and come back, do this and come back? When was the last time you confessed? This and this and this. They're in the never-ending story. They are caught. But those sacrifices, and this is the definition and concept of the author of Hebrews, are an annual reminder of sins. Keeps reminding them of their sins. And listen to this in verse 6. It is impossible, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It kind of makes sense. How can the blood of an animal take away the sins of a human created after the image of God? No, you have to offer something higher. Higher than humans, really. Like, holier than a lower thing. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to your will, my God. And this is Jeremiah 36:2. And then Peter also in Hebrews. Again, if you look at your Bibles, you see the quotes. And this is the richness. Here the author of Hebrews is taking something that Jeremiah said on 36 about the servant of the Lord, about the Messiah, and he's putting it on Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said, whoa, that's it. You learn to read the Old Testament by reading the New Testament and seeing how the authors of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, inspired them and showed them how to do it. That's it. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire. Now he's explaining it. Nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then he said, here I am, I have come to your will. He sets aside the sacrifices, the sacrificial system is set aside, and then establishes the second. Here I am, I have come to you. Here I am. He says, Christ said that. Christ set aside the sacrificial system and said, it's about me. Here I am, I'm here to do your will. I am the great sacrifice. I am the it is finished sacrifice. And by that will, listen to the author of Hebrews, by that will of Christ that he came to do the will of the Father, we are made holy. We have been made. We have been, it's done. It's done. We have been made holy. It's in the past tense. You are holy. If you're in Christ, you are holy. Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. It's done. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. He was writing at the time when the religious sacrifices were still happening, right? He was in this transition, the author of Hebrews. He was still seeing these guys are still sacrificing, but Christ already came and died. What's going on here? This is what's happening. Day after day, they do the religious, again and again, he offered the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's thinking about Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Case closed. Case closed. It's done. So, when Paul says, you are to present. So if you're there, if your reality is there, in view of God's mercy, if you have received his mercy, if you have felt miserable and despair, you have come to Christ, the great sacrifice, the only sacrifice, that it is done sacrifice, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he would also write, flee from sexual immorality. And this is how it is. This is how it looks like when you're presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. You flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Case closed. It's not optional, you see? You're not your own, Paul is saying. You're not your own. What happens at the cross? If you have come to Christ, if you pleaded for mercy, you died there. You died. You died at the cross. Your old self is dead. You were bought at a price. Now, I was thinking and reflecting out of that phrase. What a bad deal Christ got for me. Look what he paid for this junk. Think about it. He got a mothball guy and he paid the ultimate price. That is grace. That is love. You need to reflect that way. Say, Lord, you send your son to die on the cross for your people, and I am partaker of that blessing. You have extended the invitation to me. You have regenerated me. You have given me, you have made me part of your family. I can say, Abba, Father, you have renewed me. You bought me. Wow. How in the world did you accept this messy, distraught, poor, rusted, horrible person, and you paid billions of dollars for me? What is the response? It's a response of praise and thanksgiving. All the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He accepted me. If you're in Christ, you need to think this way. Well, then again, Romans 13. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. There is an interchange. Stop doing what you used to do. There's still this fight now in our sanctification. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, verse 14 is beautiful. 13:14. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 8 clearly says you are to put the body of the flesh and the desires to death. You mortify your sins. Now, if you are in Christ, this battle has begun. Your conversion, your remaining flesh and sin is still there, very active. They're not in control anymore. You're not lost before. You have a hope. You are saint already. It has been declared. Now you are, and we are to act accordingly. And in 12:1b, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'll close here with something that Menno Simons, which is the founder of the loosely related group of Reformation believers known as the Mennonites. Menno Simons, the founder of the Mennonites, which have good things, he wrote about nonconformity. So there's this idea of nonconformity. Do not be conformed. It's important to understand that we are, as the scriptures teach, we are aliens on this world. We don't belong to this world. If you are in Christ, you do not belong to this world. Hence, you need to learn how to be not conformed to this world. And Menno wrote, this is not a kingdom with the earthly kingdom in which one adorns himself or herself with gold, or the heavenly kingdom with gold or silver or pearls or silk or velvet or costly finery, as does the proud, haughty world, and also your leaders, giving you liberty to do likewise, under the excuse that it is harmless if your heart is free from it. So even Satan might excuse his pride and pretend the lust of his eye to be pure and good. But, and here's the phrase, but this is the kingdom of all humility, in which not the outward adorning of the body, but the inward adorning of the spirit is desired and sought with great zeal and diligence, with a broken heart and a contrite mind. We are to look at the world and things differently. We do not belong to the world. We are to be nonconformist to this world. We do not buy and subscribe to the pattern of this world. We do not compete with our neighbors to who has the better and cleanest lawn and has the best gadgets and car and who takes the better cruise and vacation. We do not. We do not belong. We do not conform to the pattern. The renewing of the mind, the concept of renewing of the mind. I like the fact that Paul is addressing the mind first. It's something that we need to be convinced of. See how the feeling is nowhere to be thought. Like we read Baxter talking about the senses and the feelings important, but the mind is so important. So Thomas Watson would say on sanctification, vivification, which is the spiritual refining of the soul, which in scripture is called a renewing of your mind. Thomas Watson says vivification, this concept is spiritual refining of the soul, which in scripture is called renewing of your mind. When we do that, in view of God's mercy, we understand what he did on the cross. We understand the ultimate sacrifice. We understand there's nothing in us that deserves this great treasure. If you're outside of Christ, you know what to do. You need to repent and believe in Christ to be partakers of these recipients of this, the ultimate sacrifice in Christ at the cross. And then the ethical response is you're going to live and present your bodies as a living sacrifice, not conforming to the world. Then the consequence, end of verse 2, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When you're there, as you walk and improve in your sanctification by the power of the Spirit, you will be more conformed to his will and happier and joyful, more joyful and joyful. I pray that as we go into the new year, we do this all to his glory and that we use our bodies as living sacrifices. Remembering this, we're not our own. We're not independent. We're not our own. He bought us at that cross. When he died for the sins of his people, he bought you. He purchased you. You're not your own. You can't decide, I'm going to do this now. No. You're not your own. Praise God. He's the greatest master and owner that it is. There's nowhere else under heaven and in heaven where you want to be. It's the greatest treasure, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in his name we trust. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory like the Apostle Paul, for from him, from you, through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory forever and ever, Father. May your word accomplish your purposes. May the power of the Spirit be present among your people. May, O Father, you rescue the lost sheep. May you bring them close. Make you help us in our understanding, renew our minds, and help us to understand if you have redeemed us in Christ, you purchase us. And now our response is we are to live and have lives worthy of this purchase, worthy of this calling. Paul would say, tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, in a very similar fashion, doctrine and then the ethical. Therefore, you need to live lives worthy of this calling. What a great, the greatest calling, the greatest treasure that we have in Christ. We have him being united into his people, redeemed, shown mercy, shown grace, saved. Help us to live for you every single second. Thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and we pray, Father, that you will bless your people. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.